That. I rarely say I'm cold, so I was reluctant to do so because I'll probably regret it here in about 30 minutes or something. I'll probably be hot. But well, last weekend, Micah Gunn even referred to it briefly in his message. You know, our nation observed Independence Day. It's funny because all over social media, people call it celebrating 4th of July. 4th of July, they call it 4th of July, which that's when it falls, but it's actually Independence Day. That's the day that most people recognize as the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, 244 years ago. The actual resolution, which is called the Lee Resolution, that called for independence from Great Britain, was passed actually 2 days earlier without any opposition. That was July 2nd, 1776. The delegates then selected Thomas Jefferson to then draft the language of the Declaration of Independence that would formally explain to the Continental Congress and ultimately to Great Britain the reasoning behind this declaration. I'd like to read the beginning portion of that as we begin today. It says, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable," which simply means impossible to take away or impossible to give up, "unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." And so that's the beginning portion of the Declaration of Independence, again, written or crafted in July 4th, 1776. It would eventually be signed by 56 men, not in the way depicted in pictures where they're all standing around the table signing it. The last person to sign it would actually be Matthew Thornton of New Hampshire in November of that year. He was the last signer. So it was months later before all 56 names were signed onto that document. But there was agreement in principle, and many did sign that first day. But each of these 56 men would suffer great loss as a result of signing their name to that document. Five of them were captured and tortured by the British before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned to the ground. 2 lost their sons in the war that would follow. 1 had 2 of his sons captured. 9 of them fought and died from wounds or the hardships of war, and many, if not most of them, died bankrupt, basically giving everything they had for this cause or having it taken away from them in this cause of freedom, independence, and liberty. Most people in our society celebrated last weekend. COVID certainly tampered that a little bit. But July 4th is probably one of the biggest celebrations that goes on in this country, probably second only to like New Year's Eve. And my theory is it's too cold out in a lot of parts of the U.S. on New Year's Eve, so that tends to slow it down a little bit. But how many people truly appreciate the fact that liberty, independence, freedom, whichever word you want to use, comes at a price? We hear that phrase used often. It's repeated a lot, that freedom has a price, independence has a price, liberty has a price. The signers of the Declaration of Independence knew that. Again, they suffered greatly for signing that document. But not only the signers of the Declaration of Independence. We know that throughout the history of this nation, there's been wars, and many people have died in wars in the name of freedom or liberty or independence. In fact, if you go look up the statistics, you will find, and this is just United States military, not civilian, just United States military deaths, beginning with the American Revolution, There have been 1.1 million people, United States military, die in a cause for freedom or liberty or independence. 1.1 million. It doesn't even count civilians that are caught up in wars. The United States Civil War counts for half of that, 498,000 in just the Civil War. World War II is the second largest. It was 405,000, a little bit more. American Revolution, that was only like 4,400 people. You know, it's just this hallmark event in our history. 4,435 is the actual official total of military deaths. But again, a lot of those people fighting, I mean, would they even be called part of a military? But nonetheless, 1.1 million deaths, military deaths, for liberty, independence, or freedom, whichever word that you want to use. But does liberty, independence, freedom, does that mean that you are free to do whatever you want? Because, hey, freedom. I'm free to do whatever I want. Nobody can tell me anything to do. I'm free. Does it mean that you're 100% independent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, under no authority at all? Or does it mean that you are liberated from any form of government? Because again, we're free, right? We're liberty, we've got freedom, independence, we're liberated, so we have no government over us. You know, the framers of the Declaration of Independence didn't see it that way at all. Let me read again this one section that I read a moment ago. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. You see, the framers of the Declaration of Independence, they weren't declaring freedom, independence, and liberty from all government, just one government, Great Britain. But they were replacing that with a new form of government. You know, we are certainly living in very perilous times. We're witnessing, you know, it's kind of calmed down now in the last week, but prior to that, with all the rioting going on, an attempt to basically bring down and dismantle our government, from defunding police to you name it. All these historical monuments are being defaced and torn down. There's a movement that literally wants to tear down our government and institute lawlessness. Right? What do you think we're going to have if we don't have police? Kind criminals asking for your purse? May I have your car? Because, you know, I mean, it's bizarre, right? It really is. It's bizarre. Notice the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Now, to set the frame of what's going on here, the context, in Matthew 12 here, Jesus Christ is going to cast out this demon. And back in the day, in his time, there was not a lot known about a lot of medical things, so a lot of things were presumed to be demon possession. If someone had an illness and they couldn't figure out what it was, they often assumed it was a result of a demon. And so Jesus Christ here is going to cast out this, he's going to cure this man who is deaf and mute, and they were so amazed at this that they were stuck with a quandary. Like, who is this guy? Is he the Messiah we've been waiting for? Or is he a demon casting out demons? And that's basically what they're going to put in front of him as they, you know, witness this. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Like, is this the Messiah we've been waiting for? Now, the problem with them, with their thinking was, he didn't come the way we thought he was going to come. They were thinking, you know, pomp and circumstance and all this, you know, and that's not how he came. So it's like, I mean, if it's him, it doesn't fit what they were expecting. Now, when the Pharisees, verse 24, heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. He's got to be a demon casting out demons. That can be the only explanation, is basically what they're saying. So that was the quandary they had. He's either the prophesied Messiah, or he's some kind of a demon that's casting out other demons. And they were struggling to figure out which it could be. He responds to them, verse 25. He says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, that's pretty much accomplished it, because if he's divided, he's not going to stand, so he's nothing to fear. But if I cast out, verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he basically answers their question to them, which they still struggle with, because he didn't come in the manner that they had anticipated. Notice Mark's account over in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. There's just really two sentences in Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and verse 25. Mark chapter 3, verse 24. Because here is that statement again. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So here, Jesus makes several points. And basically what he's asserting to them is either Satan's divided and he's destroying his own kingdom and authority, which means his days are coming to an end. There's, you know, it cannot stand. Or there is an authority that is greater than Satan. And what he states here is the principle that a nation divided cannot stand. Nation divided cannot stand. Since we just completed Independence Day last weekend, our observance of that, what lessons can we learn from that day? Independence Day, that's the title of the sermon today. Independence Day, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Again, last weekend, our town didn't have any fireworks. I think a lot of towns did away with them. A lot of our neighbors didn't stop then. They were lighting up the skies at night. But most people in society are probably don't even know really what they're celebrating. It's just a good excuse to have a party, right? We live near Alum Creek, and I remember coming home from Sabbath services last week, and Alum Creek, the reservoir was just packed with boats. I'm like, it was unbelievable. Those are the times of the year like I wouldn't want to be on the water in my boat, because it gets crazy, right? But, you know, for a lot of people, it's just a good excuse to go out and barbecues and beer and whatever. So, but the words here that Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees teach us something very powerful. And I'm going to break it down. So let's begin with the word divided, right? That word literally means to apportion or to be disunited or differ. So Diodes' word study says it means to be divided, disunited by discord. So a kingdom that is disunited by discord is what he's speaking of here. He says it cannot. That word literally means does not have the power to, is incapable of, does not have the capacity to stand. It cannot stand. It's not within itself to stand. The word that he uses there for cannot is dunamahi, which is really close to another word we've looked at before, dunamis. They're related. And dunamis is the word that's associated to power that flows from the Holy Spirit. And dunamis means a power inherent by virtue of its nature. The word he's using here is, it is not within the capacity of a nation to stand if it's divided. It just can't. It just literally cannot do it. And of course, the word for stand literally means to abide or continue to hold up or to stand firm. But he did not only speak of kingdoms, did he? Because the second verse, in verse 25 there, he speaks of a house. And if a house is divided against itself, that house, same words, cannot, is not capable of, does not have the capacity within itself to stand. And so it's a really strong statement of the effects of disunity, whether in a kingdom or within a house. Again, and we know the term house here and in other places of the Bible is can be used figuratively to literally mean like a household. What do we call ourselves? The household of God, don't we, right? So it certainly applies to us as well. The key takeaway here is once divided, a nation is not capable of standing. Mr. Gunn commented in the sermonette message about the state of affairs of our nation right now. I agree, we're probably more divided than we've been in a long, long time. And to the point where there's not even sitting down at a table to have a discussion. There is no more discussion. It's all take action. As one individual said, who I believe is the president of the BLM movement in New York, he stated on national television in an interview, if we don't get what we want, we're going to burn it to the ground. And he says, you can take that literally, or you can take it figuratively, but we're going to take the government and burn it to the ground. That's no small thing to make statements like that. But when our founders declared independence from England, they simultaneously agreed to declare dependence to another government. Remember, we looked at that. It wasn't just like complete freedom. They established a new government. They were never truly independent. They said that we're no longer going to be under this rule, but we're going to create a new government to which we will guide our lives. This process of creating governments, tearing them down, replacing them with other forms of government, begin in the pages of our Bible. This is not a new thing. It goes back to the very beginning. Let's review how we got here. We'll take a real quick view of what brought us to where we're at today. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back to two trees in the Garden of Eden, because if you've been around for any length of time, we all know everything goes back to two trees and a decision that was made in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. But let's look real quickly at how we got to where we're at today. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, this we've looked at this in the past. This is certainly nothing new, but again, it all comes back to this decision that man made in the very beginning. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So I'm just breaking into the middle of the story here. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Excuse me. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So here again we see that the underlying issue here was that Adam and Eve made a decision right here. Again, the word in verse 6, the woman saw, that word literally means she decided for herself. She saw. So she decided for herself that the tree was good for food, right? A delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. That's how it was stated there. God never said that, though. That's the interesting thing. That's what she said, God said. But God never said that. If you go to the previous chapter, verse 9 of chapter 2, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food," period, new sentence. "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Never really said those three elements that Eve claimed were there. But the decision they made there is that they were going to determine for themselves who they were going to follow. That's the basic decision. They were going to set their course of action. They were going to make decisions for themselves. And from that day forward, mankind has always wanted to decide for themselves good and evil, right and wrong. And that's been a course of action of humanity since that time. When people don't like what God says through his word, they create really complex philosophies. You know, the whole field of philosophy, that's where it got its founding from, is to be able to describe a certain moral code in people without use of the Bible. Well, I want to jump ahead now to 1 Samuel 8. So we have this decision in the garden. So the decision comes down to this. We no longer want to be under the tree of life. We want to be under the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So that was a choice that was made. We come to 1 Samuel 8. We're going to jump ahead in the story of mankind. We'll see here in 1 Samuel 8. Now, to set the context here, we looked at this several years ago. I gave a sermon on the sin of partiality. And if you remember that sermon, we talked about this. Eli had two sons, and Eli committed the sin of partiality by showing favoritism towards his two sons. Samuel does the same thing, as we'll see here in a moment. Rather than dealing with his son, he kind of puts blinders on and doesn't deal with them. Chapter 8, verse 1, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So here, the elders are worried now. Samuel's aging. They see his sons. They know the tendency to, to appoint your sons to be your successors, and so they're really concerned about what decision Samuel's going to make here regarding his sons. So the elders come to him. They said to him, verse 5, look, you are old. I mean, they just cut right to the chase, right? Just, ouch. Look, man, you're old. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. There's the request. This is when Israel wants a king. They decided for themselves, just like Adam and Eve decided for themselves and made a choice, they determined it'd be better to ask for a king than to consider the possibility that God would let Samuel's sons take the reins. Now, they didn't really think it through that way, but that's our human nature, right? We are impatient people. When things are kind of going off track, this whole waiting on God thing, it looks good in the Bible, right? But when it comes down to like really doing it in life, we struggle with that because we want to just get in there and fix it. And so that's what the elders were concerned with. They weren't ready to wait on God. Now, it's interesting because we're going to come right back here, but go to Deuteronomy 17. We're going to see that God knew this day was going to come. Deuteronomy 17, then we'll come right back here. Deuteronomy 17, we'll just break into the context of verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So here he tells them this day is going to come. Like he kind of knows the hearts of people. And they're going to ask for this. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now notice how he describes this king. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. This is the beginning of the fact that leaders are to be servants, right? They're not to be it's not about getting for themselves. They're supposed to be servants. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Again, he's to be a servant. Governments aren't to lord over people, but to find ways to serve them. We feel that way in the United States, don't we? Not. But that's what God intended. Like his form of government is that leaders serve, right? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. That is what God wanted when Israel was ready for a king, a man that would rule like that. But now let's jump ahead again back to 1 Samuel 8, and let's notice how things have changed. And now Israel wants a king. And God is going to lay out for them the type of king that they're going to have. So we'll go back to 1 Samuel 8. Notice verse 5 again. Look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That word for nations is goyi, and it literally means Gentile or heathen. That could actually be translated, it seems like an odd request, but it's like, we want to be like the heathen. Right? We want a king like the heathen's king. That's what we want. That was their request, if you look at the words. But it seems odd in one sense, but in another way, it isn't so odd. You can just look at our world today. You know, look at how things that push the boundaries of what is right, appropriate, whatever. There tends to be a tendency for decent people to move towards indecency, right? Take something as simple as, I use the example, you know, when like gangster rap music, gangster rap, whatever they call it, right? So when that was really popular, right? And the fashion became guys walking around with their pants hanging down, so you can see their underwear, and they're barely hanging on their buttocks, right? Right? Everybody in the most upscale communities were starting to dress that way. Why? You know, so it's in man's nature to move that direction towards the edges rather than staying, you know, in the center. It just seems to be human nature. But yeah, I mean, you've seen that where it's the saggy pants and the whole gang signs that they're all doing. Every time someone goes to take a photo and somebody's like, oh, word, whatever. And you're like, why? Like, stop mimicking that. But see, that just shows our nature, right? It's just human nature. It happens all the time. People generally don't want to be different. That's what it comes down to. Right? We all learned that as a child. Remember the first time you ever picked on because you were different as a child? That didn't feel good, did it? And you learn really quick, I don't want to be different. Because if I'm different, I'll get picked on. And so it's a challenge to try to live God's way and not be too different. And yet we're called to be different. That's the oxymoron, right? We're called to be different, and yet in some settings we struggle with that. Anyways, kind of got off, but that's what they're saying here. We want to be like the nations around us. We don't want to be different, right? They forgot. They do have a king. They always had a king. God was their king. That wasn't good enough for them, right? They want to be like the nations around them. So they're not different than we are, right? That's just human nature to want to be like people around you. We're going to come back here, but jump over to James chapter 1 quickly. We'll come back. Because it's things like that we will all face in life when we're challenged. Are we going to compromise to blend in, or are we going to be different? Notice what James says. James chapter 1, verse 13. We'll look at two verses, and we'll go back to 1 Samuel. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When those fads and those fashions that start becoming popular that in your mind you know is really pushing the boundaries, no one's making you do that. You're choosing to do it. You're choosing to follow those fashions and trends or whatever it may be because it's in our nature, right? Our desires that entice us and draw us away. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8. I should have mentioned right there in verse 14, the New Living Translation on James 1:14 says, temptation comes from our own desires which entice us and drag us away. Right? We do it to ourselves. That's in essence what it's saying. We do it to ourselves. So back here again in 1 Samuel 8, I'm going to pick it up now in verse 6 and let's continue. And notice now how this king that they're going to get differs a lot from the one he described to them in Deuteronomy 17. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. I remember in one of the online classes I was taking, one of the instructors, kind of paraphrase the whole Exodus out of Egypt this way. He said, God had to drag Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, kicking and screaming. I thought, that's a pretty good summary of, you know, they resisted him constantly. And he's like, this is, I'm drawing you out and I'm taking you here. But again, they rejected him ever since Egypt, he says, verse 8. Verse 9, now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them. See, now here's where we're going to see how this king is a lot different now. And show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his grounds and reap his harvests, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. I like this verse. He will take a tenth of your grain. Boy, if the government only took a tenth, right? Wouldn't we be happy? If they only took a tenth, we'd be, yay! They'll take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. This is how we got to where we're at. Man rejected God and said, we want a king. And he says, this is what you're going to get. Right? He lays it all out there for him and says, you know, this is what you're going to get. Now, they obviously assumed that it wouldn't be that bad. I don't know what they were thinking. I wouldn't presume to think that I would respond any differently. I mean, we look back on it now, and we can all say, oh, I wouldn't have responded that way. But we know that's not the case. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, but we will have a king. So he lays it all out there and said, yeah, that's what we want. Give us all of that. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be just like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Verse 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. The contemporary English version on verse 22 says, and I just like the way it says it, because it really seems to speak in a more modern way how we could see, you know, responding. It simply says, do what they want, the Lord answered. Give them a king. It's like, you know, okay, that's what they want. So it's just like the garden. We don't want to listen to what God says. We want to do it our way. And God let them choose. He lets all of us choose. And here now it's, he didn't force them. He let them choose. He warned them because he loved them, just like he loves us. And he warns us, but he doesn't make us do anything. He still lets us choose. And they said, yeah, whatever. We still want the king. It sounds like a better option. So, which, you know, again, you could read into this, right? How bad were Samuel's sons that they would listen to that and say, well, we'll take our chances with the king, right? Who knows? It might have been much worse than we even can imagine. But again, just like at the Garden of Eden, it's the heart of man to reject God and want to do things their way. They think they have a better way. We're impatient. We don't wait on God. And we want to take matters into our own hands. Like a gun mentioned in the sermonette, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry's famous words. Those were spoken in March of 1775. And most historians say that that was the pivotal point in turning the tide towards independence. Up until then, many colonists were quite happy to stay under the rule of Great Britain. There was not a huge outcry of independence. It started relatively small. But that statement, give me liberty or give me death, was instrumental. The problem, though, is that mankind's idea of liberty is wrong. We're not at liberty to do whatever we want, anytime we want. I mean, I guess in one sense you are. You'll suffer the consequences for it. I mean, you can decide you want to drive on the other side of the road. No one's going to stop you. Let me know how that turns out. But you're at liberty to do that, right? It's illegal, but you have the freedom to make that choice. So I guess in that sense, there's a certain amount of freedom. But if we had true liberty the way some people think liberty should be, that's actually lawlessness, right? There's no law at all. That's chaos. That's anarchy, right? That's kind of what we're seeing develop in the streets in some of our cities today. And that's why for a lot of people, it's a pretty scary thought. People would actually want lawlessness. Liberty is simply the freedom to choose which laws you're going to obey. That's what it comes down to. You have the freedom to choose which laws you're going to obey, and with that, which lawgiver you're going to be obedient to. That's what it comes down to, in essence. So I want to bring this to us. Those of us that made a decision at baptism did the same thing. We made a decision to reject a certain governing authority in our lives, the God of this world, Satan, our adversary. But at the same time, we weren't free, liberty to do whatever we want. We became under the authority of God. Just like the framers of the Declaration, we're out from under Great Britain, we're going to set up a new government. At baptism, we did the same thing. We reject a certain authority in our lives, but we come under another authority in our lives. And we acknowledge that, and we make that decision at baptism. The word for liberty in Scripture is eleutheria, it's liberty or freedom. Paul uses that terminology often. Let's go to Romans 6. We'll go to Romans 6 and then Romans 8. We'll stay in Romans here for a moment. Because Paul writes of this often. He is speaking of this principle of what do we do with liberty and freedom. It doesn't mean we're free to do whatever we want, that there's no law. That's not at all what he's saying. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? It's one or the other. The freedom that we receive, the liberty that comes through our baptism, doesn't mean there's no authority in our life. It's just which authority that we're going to follow. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. It's the same choice that Adam and Eve had. Do you want the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or do you want the tree of life? And when we're baptized, we're saying, I'm moving from the knowledge of good and evil tree. I want the tree of life. I want to go back to that tree. That's the decision we make. It's not that we have no authority, but we, as he says here, the end of those things is everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So see, there's still a law and a lawgiver. Our spiritual declaration of independence, which we declare at baptism, is just simply making that acknowledgement known. And I am no longer going to be a slave to the ways of this world. I am committing my life to God, that He will rule me. It's, in essence, like a spiritual independence day. We could go all through Romans chapter 8 here. I'll hit a few highlights. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, right? Those are the people that when the gangster rap music comes out and the whole clothing and you want to follow, so you're going to follow that trend, right? Or not. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, again, these are the challenges we face our entire life. To be in the world, but not be like the world or of the world, right? And those are challenges that we will face our entire life. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We won't cover it. I've covered it often in previous sermons. Verses 12 through 17 talk about, sonship, huiothesia is the Greek word there that's often shows up as adoption. But the point here is that, we make a choice at baptism, just like a declaration of independence. We are declaring which laws we're going to abide by and who the lawgiver is. It's no different than what our nation celebrates every year, in a sense, on Independence Day. Dropping down to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If you remember when Paul writes to the Galatians, he's addressing some problems that had developed in the church, chiefly those that were the Judaizers that were putting all these conditions upon the Christian converts to go back to circumcision and other things. And Paul says to them, if you're doing circumcision, you've got to do the whole Old Covenant. You don't get to just put circumcision on new converts. And so that's the context of what he's dealing with here. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So we understand. We're freed from that, but it's not a liberty to just go off and do whatever we want to do. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." You don't get to pick and choose. You want to be under the Old Covenant, then you're under the Old Covenant. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice is not for you, is basically what he's saying. "You have become estranged from Christ," he says, "you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." He goes on to talk about, love fulfilling the law and how that applies in our life. And that's a whole sermon topic of its own, and how we apply that. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he goes on to say, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So this is what he's speaking of the liberty that's obtained as we make that declaration of independence. Again, in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free." That can be translated that Christ has liberated us. He has liberated us. So again, just as the signers of the Declaration of Independence wrote, when we make that Declaration of Independence, that is not free to have no law, no government, and no authority. It is simply a declaration simultaneously that I'm not under that authority. I'm going to live under this authority. And that's the statement we're making. You can jot in your notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let's go back now to James 1. We were there earlier in verses 13 and 14, where we read about our nature entices us to sin, but we'll drop down a little bit to verse 19. James chapter 1. Verse 19, James 1, 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It says there in verse 25, who looks into. That word for looks literally means to peer over or to bend down and get a good look at. It means to inspect or to analyze. That would be our studying into God's word, to really peer in to what God is teaching us and how to live our life. Because he's going to go on now and just talk about how to live your life. Be doers, not just hearers. Study into the word and then apply it into your lives. It's one of the things we pray about every Sabbath. If you listen, you know, to the opening or closing prayer, somewhere in the prayer, somebody will talk about, you know, bless the speaking, bless our hearing, and help us to apply it in our lives, right? Because that is what we're trying to do. Take God's word and apply it in our lives. James goes on then to continue to give us a look at then how we do this in a very practical sense. What do we do with this newfound freedom, right? This liberty that comes through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And he goes on, and we've covered this in depth in the sermon I gave a few years ago about what it means to show partiality. And with God, there is no partiality. And we should be sure that we're never in any way in our lives doing things that shows partiality. Go down to verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And we are under the law of liberty. But there's a judgment. Are we performing as those under this law of liberty? For judgment, verse 13, is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That one verse, just do a study on James 2:13. Judgment. Put your name there. Your judgment, how you will be judged, will be without mercy if you're one who shows no mercy. Right? That's what he's saying. Right? I often said, you know, we love God's patience, right? And we love his mercy. We love his forgiveness because we know our sins, and we're thankful that he's patient with us and he's merciful. And what we're seeing here is that won't be the case if we likewise don't show mercy and patience in our dealings with one another and with people. So there's a lot just in that one verse to contemplate, because what James talks about is how are we living our lives. We made that declaration of independence on our date of our baptism to come under a government and a leader and a lawgiver. Are we submitting to that? Because it wasn't just freedom to do anything. So how are we doing? Are we living it in our daily lives? Are we living examples of what that means? Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, lest anybody would doubt that our freedom or our liberty is nothing more than a decision to come out from under Satan's authority, to submit to God's authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. That's 2 Peter. I did this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Bondservants of God. We have committed our lives to God as governing our lives. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He goes on and gives many other instructions there. But in verse 16, it says, as free or as liberated, it could be translated, as liberated, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Again, as I said in the beginning of the sermon, 1.1 million U.S. military have died since the American Revolution in the name of freedom, liberty, independence, and in the pursuit of those things. Freedom has a price. Liberty has a price. It's a phrase we hear all the time. There's a far greater price, though, that was paid for our freedom. It's one that I gave a whole sermon on Jesus Christ's sacrifice before Passover, right? Because for our spiritual independence, a blood had to be shed for that as well. And as I said in that sermon, it's my blood or his blood. That was the choice. Because I'm the one that sinned, and a penalty has to be paid for that. And I chose to let him pay my penalty. That was the decision that we make at baptism. There was a price paid for our liberty, for our freedom, for our independence. Again, our baptism, I often look at it as like a quote, spiritual independence day. It is that day that we made our spiritual declaration of independence in our lives, coming out from under Satan's rule, acknowledging that he's governing this earth, and making a conscious decision to let God rule our lives. And it's a struggle we've had from that day forward, right? Because Satan's still going to come at us to try to pull us back. But it is the decision we made. It's the day we decided to let God be our king. It's kind of reversing Samuel, 1 Samuel 8 again, right? Okay, forget the king. I want God as my king. You guys chose, we want to be like the heathens. We want to be like the nations. We want a king. No. I want God to be my king. That's a decision we make. Now, we still have to respect the nations we live in and those type of things. But that is, in essence, what we did. We made that decision to kind of reverse 1 Samuel 8. It's also the day that we kind of make the decision to reverse what Adam and Eve did. No, I don't want tree of knowledge, good and evil. I want the tree of life. That's the tree I want to be under, not this one. So you see, all of this is kind of surmised in that, in our day of our baptism. And as I said, that liberty came at a price. My spiritual independence day is October 23rd of 1982. That was the day I was baptized. That's the day that I made that firm commitment in my life. The freedom and the independence we enjoy in this nation, again, came at the physical and emotional expense of our ancestors. You and I didn't really have to do anything for that. I certainly didn't, but others did. But it's when we make that decision for that spiritual declaration of independence that we really experience for the first time true freedom, real freedom, because we realize that Satan no longer governs our lives. Oh, he still works at it, still tries to entice us and tries to get us to trip up. But that's the day when we have a one-on-one personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And how awesome is that? When you boil it all down, no matter what's going on in the world around us and all the anarchy and the chaos, that's really what it comes down to. We could spend a considerable amount of time going through our Bible and looking at all the times the word freedom is used in Scripture. I'll give you two or three. You can jot these down and look them up later. 1 John 4:4 reminds us that we're free from the power of Satan. Right? It says that he has overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 3:17, I already mentioned that, speaks of being free from bondage. Galatians 4, you can look this up, beginning in verse 3 on down to about 7 or 8, speaks of no longer being a slave, but having absolute true freedom. You know, there is nothing wrong in honoring sacrifices that have been made for us to have and enjoy the freedoms that we do have in this country. There's nothing wrong with that. From time to time, we've gone to 4th of July parades and things like that. There's nothing wrong. If anything, we should be prayerful and thankful that we personally haven't had to do some of those things. But we should never forget the cost of our spiritual freedom, that Jesus Christ died for us. And every year when Independence Day comes around, maybe you can think about that a little bit and how it applies to you spiritually. I want to conclude by reading something that I first put together about 20 years ago. I had to go back to see if this was something I thunk up on my own, which I probably didn't because I'm not that creative. But I couldn't find a source. So if somebody finds a source, it's not me. Maybe not me, but it's something I started working on about 20 years ago. And every half a dozen years or so, I'll pull it out and I'll tweak the words a little bit. And like I said, I don't know if it's something I first found and modified or whether I just modified the whole thing from scratch. So I will not claim I own this. That way I don't get sued by anybody who claims rightful ownership. But I have tweaked it, so I'd like to read it in conclusion. When in the course of life it becomes apparent for one person to dissolve the band which has connected them to another and to assume a separate and greater station to which they have been called, they are under no obligation to declare such causes which impel them to separate to any man but to God alone. This we call confession and repentance. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, designed by the one and only Creator to have the opportunity to obtain a higher spiritual potential, and that to secure this potential, God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to walk among men, to be tempted in all things, yet without sin, and to die and be resurrected so that redemption to the Creator is made possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let it be known to all men that repentance from sin, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, baptism and laying on of hands constitutes the one and only truthful and abiding declaration of independence from the bondage of sin and the tyranny and oppression of Satan who currently rules this earth. And further, let it be known that I am but a first fruit of many to come, and the Scripture clearly shows that one day the whole creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, Independence Day, what does it mean to you?